the Lord Jesus Christ began the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. And as much as it is well-known, so it is almost equally misinterpreted, at least by the world and by that part of the professing church that is altogether estranged from law and gospel. They think that this parable is to be interpreted just in the narrow sense of do-gooding. Who am I to do good to? I'm to do good to my neighbour. Well, who's my neighbour? It's not just the person that I would like it to be or think it to be. Here's a Samaritan that shows mercy to a Jew, and the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with one another, if you remember. But friends, we hardly need a parable in a special way to tell us that it's morally required of us to help those who are in need. Natural conscience tells men that. We hardly need a special parable to teach us merely that lesson, and a parable that has gripped the thoughts and the imaginations of people, not only within the church, but without the church. A good Samaritan, it is passed into our common language. What's a good Samaritan? It's the person who passes by, seeing a stranger in need and helps him. Well, the world knows about that, though it falls far short of keeping it, whilst at the same time of approving it. Something much bigger and greater and more spiritual is going on here. The Saviour is taking the opportunity from the lawyer's two questions. And the parable is not simply an answer to the lawyer's second question, and who is my neighbour? Is not even mainly an answer to his first question, to his second question, and who is my neighbour? It's also and mainly an answer to his first and greatest question, which was, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And there are only two possible answers to that question. It's either by the law or it's by the gospel. It's either by the law, that is, by one's own efforts and endeavours to keep the law of God, to make yourself right for God, which was what was in the lawyer's mind. Or it is by the gospel. It is by free and sovereign grace. It's by coming to the end of yourself, by coming to the end of the law, as seeking to justify yourself by your own efforts, and as helpless as the man that fell among thieves, having to rely altogether upon the help of the Good Samaritan of the gospel, the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And here the Saviour answering both the questions, and mainly the first question, because the lawyer's second question was really a subterfuge. It was really an escape. It was really trying to escape the convicting word that the Saviour had already told him. Well, then, if you're going to be right by the law, then you have to go away and you have to love God with your whole being, and you have to love your neighbour as yourself. And instead of, as it were, falling upon his sword, the lawyer trying to justify himself, trying to make out he's right, trying to still think that he's good, tries to divert the convicting arrows and blunt them by an argument about who's my neighbour then. Well, the Saviour handles that neighbourliness goes far beyond what this lawyer has done, is wanting to do, or ever will do. Yes, there's the law in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that like the priest and the Levite, the lawyer would pass by on the other side many a time, that we cannot keep it. Go and do thou likewise, the Saviour says at the end. Be so committed, be so open-ended with your help of others. That's the standard even of the second table of the law. let alone the first table, which the lawyer did not want to talk about anymore. A supreme love to God, not with part of the whole of the heart and soul and strength and mind, but with all of it. The law's there. You cannot go and do likewise. We cannot. We're sinners all. By the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. It's impossible that way. We have been smitten with sin. We have been left helpless by the thieves of sin and Satan and the world and the flesh. And we're half dead at best. And we're wounded and we're stripped of our spiritual raiment. Just like this poor man was who, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves was. And we need gospel help. We need one full of grace to come by. And it won't be the lawyer or the priest or the Levite. It won't be the law that will do it. It won't be religious performances that will do it. It won't be the works of our hands or the words of our mouths that will do it. Any more than this poor man got any help from the priest or the Levite passing by on the other side. It must be Christ in the gospel that will come and help us, the Good Samaritan. By the works of the law, we're cut off. We'll never inherit eternal life that way. Only by a gospel of free grace, coming to us in our utterly helpless condition and doing everything for us to bind up the wounds which sin has made, to array us in raiment of his own provision, to take care of us at his own expense, to be moved with compassion at our perilous plight, the only hope that the lawyer has of inherited eternal life, the only hope that we have of inheriting eternal life must be that the Lord Jesus would come exactly where we are and meet us in the gospel, be moved with compassion, like he was moved with compassion when he beheld the leper, as the Good Samaritan here was moved with compassion, struck to his very heart with merciful disposition to see the poor perishing state of this man, ready to perish, and to help him and to heal him and to convey him to the inn upon his own beast, to supply him all that he was in need of. Friends, then, law and gospel, and that's what this parable of the Good Samaritan is about. As to the law, to show us that by the works of the law we can never reach the standard. But the Good Samaritan of the gospel did, Jesus, and the gospel. He's done what we never would or could do. And he does what the poor, self-destroyed sinner is in great need of then. Of helping the helpless, of delivering the undeliverable, of healing the unhealable, of restoring life to the half dead. That's the Saviour's work, and that's gospel work. And if the Lord would open our eyes, we would see in all of the Bible, not just moralizing. Oh, the world loves that. And an unbelieving so-called church loves that. But if the Lord would open our eyes spiritually by the Holy Ghost, we'd be seeing law and gospel everywhere. We'd be seeing the two covenants everywhere in the Bible. The covenant of works, which this lawyer was set on for eternal life, and the covenant of grace that he needed to be brought to through this parable and his interaction with Christ. Well, Jesus answering, or Jesus taking it up, taking up the whole matter, said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Let's look then at the description this today that the Saviour has of this man in the parable. A picture of the sinner, a picture of any sinner, a picture of every sinner, a picture of you and me by nature as we are fallen in Adam, in our fallen state. And first of all, we see this man's journey. The Saviour said this certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, his journey, first of all. And then secondly, his robbery, the robbery that came upon him. There on that journey, he fell among thieves. He fell among thieves. There was the robbery that he met with on the journey. And then thirdly, the misery that resulted. And how miserable it was. They stripped him of his raiment. They wounded him. And they departed, leaving him half dead. His misery. Here's the journey of the sinner. Here's the robbery that the sinner has suffered. And here's the misery that the sinner is left in. And that's what we need to be delivered from. Do we think really that the Saviour described this man in the parable simply to provoke pity in our hearts towards those that are caught by robbers and bandits on a journey in this world, and that we ought to help them? As if everyone doesn't know that we ought to help such people. No, friends, we know that the law is spiritual and the gospel is spiritual and the Bible is spiritual. The main purpose that we have these things set before us is that we would see ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God, and that we'd see our plight, that we'd see the journey that sin has taken us on, that we would see the robbery that we've sustained through sin, and that we would see the misery that we're left in because of sin. And that, you see, will prepare us for feeling our need of a good Samaritan to come along. And as the parable goes on, to make us realize that the only one that can and will help us, the only one able and willing to help us, is the Lord Jesus himself. Well, first of all, then, the journey. And it was a journey in which he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's all about journeying. The Good Samaritan himself was journeying. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. Puts us in mind of a parable that the Saviour would speak later. It's in chapter 15 and as well known, the parable of the prodigal son. He took his journey into the far country. The life of the sinner, it's a journey. It was a journey there in our first parents in the Garden of Eden. A spiritual journey, we mean. A journey of the soul. And here is pictured a journey of the soul. And it was a journey in which he went down. He went down. And that's what you do. If you go from Jerusalem to Jericho, you go down. You go down in altitude. Jerusalem is some 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is towards 1,000 feet below sea level. That's 4,000 feet over a distance of some 17 miles or so. So that's quite a steep decline. And everyone listening to the Saviour knew well this road, and or path, or whatever it was in those days. And it was a journey through mountainous terrain, rugged terrain, exposed terrain. And if you went from Jerusalem to Jericho, then you went down. And can you not see that that describes the journey of sinners, the course of the sinful man? It's a journey downwards. It's the journey our first parents took in the Garden of Eden. They went down. They went down when they were left to the freedom of their own will and sinned against God through the temptation of Satan using the serpent. They went down. They went down from the estate of innocency, a high state in which they had been created. And oh, how low they went, down into the estate of sin and misery. What the devil told them would be a journey upwards. Ye shall be as gods, he told Eve, knowing good and evil. You'll be advanced. God is holding something back from you. He's put you down, and here's a way up. Disobey God, and You won't go down to death. You will not surely die, but you'll be raised up. It was a lie, of course. Down they went. Sin, Satan, the world, the flesh takes the soul in only one direction, down. And the more we sin, the deeper down we go. The more we go along with the world, the more we're traveling downwards with the world. The more we are ignorant of the wiles of the devil, the more he's taking us down, which will end in the bottomless pit if the Good Samaritan doesn't come to deliver us. Down, down, down the sinner goes. The whole course of this world, full of journeying sinners on the broad way. What does it lead to? Does it lead upward? It leads downward, friends. Downward to destruction. Down, down, down the sinner is going. As long as we live in unbelief, as long as we're separated from God by wicked works, we're on a journey. We may not feel, we may think we're stationary. We might think we're lifting ourselves up by our own bootstraps a bit and getting a little bit higher and edging upwards toward God. We're not. Until we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation only. Until with that faith in Christ we repent of sin out of a godly sorrow wrought in our spirits by the Holy Spirit. Until that day we're on a journey that is forever going down, going down. From the moment we come into the world, we're going down. We were down at the bottom to start with, having sinned in Adam and fallen with him in his first transgression. But as we add transgression to transgression, sin to sin, as we take our way in the world, as our characters are more and more indelibly formed by habits of sin and unbelief and separation from God, we're on a journey. And it's the journey of the prodigal son. It's the journey of the Good Samaritan. It's a journey away from God. It's a journey downwards from God. Down we're going. Isn't that the language they used to use for the convicted criminal? At the end of the case, take him down. Take him down. Well, do we feel that we're convicted sin criminals? And here's the sentence, take him down. He's done nothing his whole life till now, but go down and down into the dregs of iniquity, deep into the mire of sin, oh, deep into the fearful pit, take him down. Take him away, we have it in another parable. But here, the thought is take him down. Take him to where there's no bottom. Take him to the pit where there's no bottom. Take him where he deserves to go. We're on a dreadful journey. He went down. And if we think of the place he was leaving and the place he was going to, in terms of the interpretation of a parable. What was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the place where God had chosen to place his name, where the manifestations of God in the days in which the Saviour spoke the parable at first for many a century was the place of the Lord's worship, the place of his temple, the place where the priests offered the sacrifices, place where the people gathered three times a year. They would go up to Jerusalem three times a year, gathering the tribes together to worship God in the appointed feasts and so on. It was the place of blessing, the place of God's presence. It was the place of peace. Jerusalem, Salem means peace. Melchizedek, or King of Salem, which means King of Peace. The place where peace with God was set forth by that location and by all that took place, the blood of sacrifices shed there, speaking of the sacrifice of Christ, who would perish, who would give his life in due time outside those very gates of Jerusalem to make peace by his blood between a holy God and sinful men. But here is this man, and he's going down from Jerusalem. He's turning his back on that. He's got his back to all of that. The place where God's name is, the place where God's presence is, the place where peace with God is to be found. He's going away from that. No wonder it says he goes down. Oh, what about you? What's the direction, friend, of your travel? Which direction are you aiming for? Where do your steps take you? The journey of your life. Is it leaving the Jerusalem of God? Are you glad to get out of church so you don't have to think of these things anymore? Or if you're not glad to get out of church, is that what inevitably happens? You don't think of what you've heard. That's going down from Jerusalem. That's leaving it behind you. That's putting off these thoughts. How quickly do Sabbath thoughts get swallowed up by the daily thoughts of the week and leave you, friend, with nothing good? How quickly do you lose it all? To go down from Jerusalem, to hear the gospel, the proclamation of peace for sinners, but you turn your back on it by unbelief and leave it and don't embrace Christ and don't go away with Christ, but go away from Christ. That's to go down from Jerusalem. That's to leave the place of blessing and peace and God's presence where he may be found. Out you go. Remember how solemnly it's written of Cain, the first person ever conceived and born in the world, the first child of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and how he went out from the presence of the Lord. That's the sinner's direction of travel. It's to go out from the Jerusalem where the Lord is and his name is and his salvation is and where peace may be found. Oh, but Cain wanted nothing of that. He wanted a life in the world without God, and away he went. He went out from the presence of the Lord. And is that, you see, the direction of travel, the journey that our lives are set on and our thoughts and our desires? Sad state to be in. But then also, where was he going to? The road was taking him down to Jericho. And what was Jericho? Jericho was the place of the curse. It had been cursed by the Lord at the beginning, when the children of Israel crossed over the river Jordan and entered into the promised land of Canaan. Jericho, with its mighty walls, was devoted to the curse. Cursed be Jericho. And down the walls fell, as we know, under Joshua by the Lord's power. But then when it was destroyed in that way, the Lord set a curse upon anyone that would try to rebuild the city of Jericho. But a man came along later, Hiel the Bethelite, and endeavor to rebuild Jericho he did, the place of the curse. And as the curse had said, he lost his two sons in the process. That's what it would cost him. There was a curse associated, friends, with Jericho. Now, where is the poor man in this parable going? He's going down from the place of blessing, Jerusalem, where there's peace with God and where there's the presence of God. And he's going to the place called Jericho, which in Scripture, gathering the Old Testament teaching together, is the place of the curse, the place of estrangement from God, the place that God is angry with, the place where God is not pleased with. And that's what he's aiming for, and that's where he's trying to get to. A place where God is not, as it were. A place where God's blessing is not to be sought, but where God's curse historically was. Taking it as the parable. We're not saying it was unlawful to travel from Jerusalem to Jericho. That needed to be done by many, many a time. But in the parable, then the Saviour's talking by pictures, spiritual truths by way of pictures. Well, this is what Jericho pictured. Now, does that picture our own journey in life? That we're headed for the curse, that we're going to the place where God does not bless, but where God has pronounced the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the Lord to do them. The lawyer that wanted to inherit eternal life through doing the things that were written in the book of the law, feeling so confident of it and trying to justify himself even when he'd sustained some injury to his hopes from the Saviour's first interaction with him. Still, who's my neighbour? Well, let me achieve that. But oh, he's on his way to the place of the curse. Anyone who's got that idea in them, that they'll get right with God by their own goodness, that they will try to do it themselves, that they will help themselves, that they will do it, that they will commend themselves to God enough by doing some good things, by helping a neighbour every now and then, or even spending their lives helping their neighbours as sacrificially as anyone has ever done of mere men, as if they think that's going to mean that God will not curse them for their sin, for all their shortcomings, for all their failings, and when they haven't loved God with any of their heart or any of their soul or with any of their strength or with any of their mind, not having the grace of the Spirit to incline them to it. They're going down to Jericho. They're going down to the place of the curse, like this lawyer was. The direction that his journey was taking him on spiritually was taking him to the everlasting curse. Cursed is everyone that goes in that direction. Are you traveling to the curse? Is that what's waiting for you? Will you be the target of God's anger and wrath? That's what the curse means. It's as if you have a target upon your heart, a target upon your soul, a target upon your person that will draw all the arrows of God's indignation against you to all eternity. His wrath will fall on you. The sword of justice will strike you through forever. That's the direction the lawyer was going on in his journey. Is it the direction you're going on in your journey, dear friend? Thinking you've got some goodness that will somehow please God, or just somehow you'll get away with it at the end, and yet you're not seeking faith in Christ, and you're not seeking godly sorrow to lead you to repentance, then you're on the way to the Jericho of God's curse. That's the journey. What a miserable journey. Now on that journey, this poor man met with the robbery. He fell among thieves. He fell among thieves. And we were singing in Psalm 119, verse 61, about how bands of ill men me robbed, how robbers had taken hold of the psalmist, and he's acknowledging it. Is he talking physically? Is he talking in his outward life? Why would a psalm be inspired about that? He's talking whether that had happened or not outwardly. He's talking inwardly in that most spiritual of psalms, Psalm 119, which all those holy breathings and longings after the Lord revealed in his word. Would we think that he would just be thinking about the robbers that could take away the possessions that he has in his life, when such a spiritually man knew and was actually saying it, that the word of God was worth more to him than thousands of gold and silver and so on? No, he's talking about spiritual robbery. And so is the Saviour in this parable. He's talking about spiritual robbers, thieves and robbers that came before him, who have no interest but to steal and to destroy. And this poor man, on this poor journey, fell among thieves, and he could only be the poorer for it. He fell among thieves. The word is significant. He fell. He fell. We've all fallen. We all fell with Adam, and so did the man in the parable. We fell with Adam in his first transgression on this journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. We've left behind the place of blessing in Adam long since. The blessing, the promise held out in the covenant of works is something we can never go back to. We've been shut out of paradise. The flaming sword of God's justice bars the way. We can't get back to the place of God's presence and the place of peace with God that way, because we've fallen. We have fallen by our iniquity. He fell. And we have fallen. And where we've fallen, we've fallen into the estate of sin and misery. Our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. What estate did they fall into then? They fell into the estate of sin and misery. They went from that high place in which they were created into the low place into which sin brought them. And when we start in the world, we're fallen already. It's not as if there's a great suspense happening with each child that is conceived and born. Oh, will he sin and fall? Or will he maintain some innocence that he has at the beginning? No one has any innocency at the beginning who's a descendant of Adam by ordinary generation. The only child exempted was him that was conceived by extraordinary generation and born of the Virgin Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're fallen already. We sinned in Adam when he sinned, and we fell with Adam when he fell. We arrive in the world in a fallen condition. We are already fallen among the thieves. We are already in the estate of sin and misery. Now, it was thieves that he fell among. He fell into a robbery. And this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notorious for thieves, notorious for highwaymen, as we may call them, as bandits on the way, being rugged and mountainous terrain. There were many caves, there were many secret places where ambushes could be set for passing travellers. It was nothing new for the people hearing Christ at the time to hear about a man on that road falling among thieves. It happened so often. It was a notorious place for it. But what about the thieves that have robbed us? What about the spiritual robbery that has robbed us of the good things of our souls? Well, it's sin that we may think of as the first of the thieves. Sin itself, the great thief. Think what sin did. Think what it robbed Adam and Eve of, and all their posterity of. It robbed them of the image of God in which they were created, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, after the likeness of God. That was so defaced, it's barely discernible anymore. They lost that righteousness with which they were created. They lost the estate of innocency. They lost that high standing of being made in the image of God and after his likeness. They lost the image of God, and they lost communion with God. Sin robbed the human race of the image of God, and robbed the human race of communion with God. They lost communion with God, and so did we. So we're robbed already. Sin has already robbed us. When we come into the world, we come with original sin, which includes the want or lack of original righteousness, the corruption of our whole nature instead. We're not righteous, we're unrighteous from the outset. We're unrighteous by nature and by heart. And we come into the world estranged from God, not having communion with God, but alienated from God. by our wicked hearts, which will produce all those wicked works that will proceed from it. We lost peace with God, and we enter into the world, into a warfare in which the holy God is on one side and the sinner full of enmity against God and his law is on the other side. We enter a warfare the moment we begin our existence because we have fallen among the thieves. Sin has robbed us. Sin has made us lose all the things that are valuable. The best things that Adam and Eve had. Yes, sin robbed them of paradise for their outward lives, and that was loss. But sin robbed them of their spiritual gifts, of the promise of the covenant of works, of their fellowship with God, and so on. Sin is a robber. Then why do we so easily get deceived into looking upon it as our friend? Why do we hold hands with it? Why do we welcome its returns through temptations? Why are we carried away with it so easily when it is just a robber? It has robbed us bare. Satan is a thief. He was on thievery when he came to the Garden of Eden at the beginning, promising to give so much. But really, all that he was about was to steal and to rob and to remove from our first parents and all their posterity, ordinary posterity, every good thing that they had. And the devil is still robbing. He's still stealing. He's still a thief, the roaring lion, the deceiver of souls, by temptations to sin, by temptations to despair, by all his wiles and all his tricks and all his traps, stealing from the children of men. Who is it that steals away the seed of the word from bearing any fruit in us? Again and again, it's the devil. That robbing us of the good that we could get from hearing law and gospel. It's the devil behind false teachers, those that came before Christ and after him pretending to have the way of salvation. All that ever came before him, and he said, were thieves and robbers. They came only to steal and to destroy, to rob men of good, that they'd not get the real spiritual good of the gospel. It's Christ that's come, that people might have life. It's the good Samaritan we need, not the evil doctrines that are false and unscriptural. We go astray from the Bible in one step, and we're being robbed. And how the devil has been successful in such a day as ours, where there's hardly anyone that really believes the Bible from cover to cover anymore. Do you believe the Bible from cover to cover? Or has the devil robbed you of even an outward believing that the Bible is the very word of God? The devil has many systems in the world today to rob people of any thought about believing God's word, or even reading it to find out what it says, or to come to hear it being preached. That's the devil at work, and he's stealing and robbing all the time. Robbery, it's daylight robbery. The devil's about. That over and over from the world, what do you hear? But the voice of unbelief and condemning scripture as untrue and setting up other ideas. And the world then is another robber itself, by dazzling our souls, by dangling before us attractive things, profitable things, things of power and influence. But oh, we run after them and we might get those things. But whilst we do it, we lose our souls. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? The most precious thing we have is our soul. And if we're robbed of the welfare for eternity of our souls, if we're robbed of eternal life, it doesn't matter what outwardly good things we may seem to have accrued whilst we're in this world. The world, keeping the person busy with so many cares and thoughts and troubles that the soul doesn't think about eternity, doesn't think about spiritual things, so taken up with the material, the things of time and sense. That's the world robbing us of the few short years we have in this world to prepare for the endless years, the endless centuries, the endless millennia of eternity. And the world robbing us by its pressures, by its concerns. These are dangers to our souls, and the world threatening that if we don't go along with it, we'll lose. The world will make us suffer. Oh, but as it does so, and we comply with the course of this world, we're being robbed of what's much more valuable and much more essential and much more precious, the salvation of our never-dying souls and living according to God, not according to this world, but living according to God and his word. Robbers, our own flesh, the corrupt lusts within us, robbing us, stealing from us all the time what would be good and for our benefit. Sin within us is like the grave. It never says it has enough. It's never satisfied. It always wants more. The more you feed it, the more its appetite grows. And so it steals from us all good when those corruptions are given free rein. Oh, should we be friendly to these things, sin, the world, the devil, the flesh, or should we not see them in their true light, that they are enemies come to rob us? No one thought that these thieves on this road were good people and were there for the advantage of the people. But see the deceitfulness of sin, that on the journey from blessing to cursing, sinners think that the thieves that are robbing them are doing them good. Until our eyes are opened and the Holy Spirit convicts us and makes us feel it, we think we're doing well. We think that sin is to our benefit, that sin is profiting us, when really it's just destroying us. People going on that journey would dread the ambush of the robbers. Do you dread the ambushments of sin? Do you dread temptations? Do you dread the devil? Do you fear your own deceitful heart that is desperately wicked? Are you afraid of sin? Do you see, O friends, your enemies? Are you alarmed by them? What a journey this man was on, from good to ill. What destructions had come upon him. What thieves he had met with that had robbed him of all good. We'll leave the third matter, the misery, to another time, but just as time has gone. But just to come to this, friend, then what journey are you on? Are you still journeying from Jerusalem down to Jericho on a sinful, worldly, fleshly life? Or has the Lord turned you around? Are you turning back to the Father's house? Have you been set upon the gospel chariot, the vehicle of the gospel, by the Lord himself to be taken into his inn for safekeeping, for now, for the rest of your life, and to all eternity? Or are you still going down? Down to the curse. If you believed it, would you not be alarmed? Would you not start crying out? Would you not be pleading with the God of heaven to hear your poor voice and to come to you and meet with you, that he would send the Good Samaritan to you, Jesus, that he would deliver you, that he would save you from going on and on till you meet destruction? And if you understood it, what sin has done, what the devil has done, what the world has done, and what the flesh within has done, and what all of these are still doing and will go on doing if you are not delivered from them. Falling among thieves, that's the state of the sinner. He's fallen among thieves. Sin, world, flesh, devil, they are nothing but robbers. They're not out for your good, friend. They're out to destroy you. They're not out to bring you good things. They're out to tempt you. They're out to deceive you. They're out to destroy you. They're out to take you down. They're robbing you. People in the world who are getting on fine. Or they think they are accruing, that they are amassing riches maybe, or at least some provision for now and the future. They think they're enjoying the pleasures of sin, and on it goes, and the more they can get of it, the better. And they have a measure of health for it, an opportunity for it, and the resources for it. And they have the pleasantness of worldly friends and worldly relatives as well, and oh, how happy they are in it. And do not realize that every moment of every day they're being robbed. Pickpockets come along secretly and rob people. They don't know until later that they've been robbed. They don't feel it at the time. It's no less a reality that they've been robbed, that they've been stolen from, that the thief came. Oh, sin is like that. It doesn't come proclaiming itself. I'm a robber, I'm a thief, I'm coming to take away from you everything valuable by giving you something that's not valuable, sin. I'm taking away from you what is valuable, your soul, your salvation, your eternity. It doesn't say that. It's deceitful. It cheats, it lies, but it robs. And it steals and it destroys to take the soul down to a lost eternity. Well, in this man then, in his journey, and this man in his robbery, we see the state of the sinner before the Good Samaritan, Jesus Christ, comes. We'll look at the misery another time if the Lord will. But that's enough, surely, to teach every one of us to repent, to depart from iniquity, to seek a Saviour, to seek a better life, a better way, to be brought back up from the depths, to be set on a right way, to have restored to us what sin has robbed us of, to look to Christ to do all of this for us. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to us.